So last week we finished James chapter 3, and we are going to do James chapter 4 today. Short chapter, but a little bit complicated, and we'll talk a little bit about that. Chapter 5 next week is a very long chapter, and it'll probably take us 2 weeks to get through chapter 5, and then that will be the end of the book of James. We'll probably start the timeline study that I talked about then. I'm trying to prepare that now. And then after the timeline study, we'll do the book of Galatians. So the timeline study I'm looking at is a timeline from the time of Christ through today. And it's not going to be a historical anthology. It's going to be more of things that happen in history that are relevant to us as Christians. Things from as God looks at history, he doesn't see all the minutiae. He sees it all, but he's really focused on the things about him and the things about his church and all of that. So we'll look at it from that perspective. So just pray for that study, because I may end up doing that study on a Wednesday night too. I think Max has asked me to do that. I got to figure out how long I'm going to make it, because it's a long subject. But I'll do it in our class probably in about 4 or 5 weeks. And then I probably won't take that long when I do it on Wednesday night, because I don't know how long he wants me to do it. But just be in prayer for that, if you would. So the book of James, chapter 3, we took a look at last week. And there's a number of things that we talked about. The two biggest items we talked about last week is control of the tongue and about wisdom. And we talked about the difference in godly wisdom and that wisdom that we get from the world. And I'll just recap those. If you haven't had this study before, I would recommend you sit down and read that chapter. It's a good chapter for the church today, good chapter for us individually, to just understand how much we can bless people by what we say and how much we can harm people by what we say. You know, our tongue can be as sweet as sugar, and it can be as poison as it can be. And James points both of those out. So last week, when we talked about chapter 3, he talked about a number of things. He talked about those that people shouldn't strive to be teachers. And he meant by that teachers and teaching pastors, because his whole point here is if we can't control our tongue and we can't control what we say, then we'll be held accountable for what we say, certainly from a biblical perspective. And so we shouldn't take that cavalierly, and we shouldn't take that lightly. And he makes that point. And he goes on to talk about taming the tongue. And he does three analogies. And he does an analogy of a horse and a bit for the horse's mouth. He does the analogy of a ship and the rudder for the ship. And he does an analogy of a giant forest fire and the spark starts it. And he makes the point, without belaboring all of those, that a very small device, whether it's a bit or whether it's our tongue or whether it's our rudder or whether it's a spark, can have enormous consequences. It can steer a ship. It can turn a 1,500-pound animal, and make them obey. It can, the tiniest spark can spark, like a California wildfire that burns hundreds of thousands of acres. And likewise, the tongue can inflame people into action, give people, put them in despair, put them in euphoria, put them in encouragement. The tongue is a mighty weapon and can be used for all purposes, both good and bad. And so he cautions us about that. And he goes on in there to talk about two kinds of wisdom. And first of all, let me finish on the tongue. He says that the tongue really is the device that tells what's in our heart. Because he makes the analogy that can a clear spring of water produce salt water? Or does a salt spring produce fresh water? Or does a brackish spring produce clear water? He's trying to make the point that whatever the source of the water is, what spills out is from that. So, we always hear and we always have heard the idea that what people say when people aren't looking, what people say when the cameras aren't rolling, or when they don't think they're being recorded, really represents their truer feelings about something. They just are smart enough not to say anything, but you know, outside the public eye, you see it, and you always see people caught off guard in these little cameras, because now with cell phones they can record everything, and all these people with these little recorders and little phone videos, you catch people, especially politicians, doing all sorts of things they wouldn't like others to see. I'm sure there was some remark back there. I'm not sure what it was. You guys want to share that publicly?
No, we're not sharing that.
Okay.
Are you doing that?
Yeah.
I'm recording all of this, by the way, so. But I can delete stuff that I was, you know. So the whole idea of this is to really, to, and James gives us the idea that one of the ways we help ourselves is we try to purify our thoughts. We try to purify our mind. And once we've done that, then our tongue will begin to follow. And then we should think about what we're going to say before we say it. And we should always, you know, say it in terms of lifting people up, not tearing them down. And then he talks about wisdom. He talks about two kinds of wisdom, the wisdom the world gives and the wisdom that God gives. And he talked about the world wisdom, and he talks about it in terms of bitter envy. He talks about it in terms of selfish ambition. He talks about it in terms of boasting and all sorts of things that bring to mind, you know, the wisdom of the world. And then he contrasts that with the wisdom God gives, and he talks about the wisdom that God gives in terms of holiness and being pure and searching for peace and trying to be a peacemaker as opposed to a troublemaker. You know, being considerate, being willing to yield at a point, you know, if the fight is not worth the fight, to be able to yield at a point, to be merciful with others, to be impartial, to be sincere in your beliefs. All of those things of godly wisdom lead to the good fruit that God produces in us, and also lead to righteousness and activities that are, you know, blessing to the name of God, not cursing to the name of God. Because out of our mouth, we can both bless God and we can curse God. We can bless those that God has made, or we can curse those that God has made. So we have the ability to be on both sides of the evil or good side, you know, the coin. And that's kind of who we are. And that's kind of our nature. And the way we avoid that is we begin to follow the Lord. And we begin to seek His guidance. And, you know, His mind begins to become our mind. And, you know, that's a journey for all of us that begins when we're saved. And it never ends until we go through that final door to be in His kingdom. But it's a journey that we all should be on. It's a journey that we should all be trying to make and trying to clear away all those rough edges on our personalities and be more like God would want us to be. Now, at the end of chapter 3, there is one verse that I want to read that sets up chapter 4. And it's verse 18, and it says, "Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness." And we talked about that last week. And what it really means is, if you're a peaceful purpose, if you're a peaceful person, and you've got peaceful purposes in your mind, and you are planting seeds of peace and not sowing seeds of discord, that out of those planted seeds of peace will be a harvest of righteousness and a harvest of kindness and a harvest of other things. And you know, I mean, take it out of the human realm for a minute. If you have an animal that you mistreat, a dog that you beat, a dog that, or something else, that dog is going to turn on people because he doesn't like people. He's afraid of people. He's scared of people. And he will react because he thinks all are the same. And the people are the same way. If you treat them with bitterness and you treat them with envy and you treat them with all sorts of disrespect, then they become that way. And we see that in our big cities, you know, as people are pressed together and the press of the big city and the people's attitudes and the traffic and the pressure that they're under, you know, people get short-tempered, and in cars, you know, you don't find a lot of road rage, you know, in Resume Speed Iowa, because people out there let people get on the road. They don't run them over. You find it in the suburbs of big cities, right, where people are trying to get to work, they're trying to, you know, you go down 400 and you see them cutting in and out of you, driving 80 miles an hour, weaving in and out of traffic. If you block their traffic, they, you know, they give you some kind of a verbal sign that you've not done well, and we're kind of used to that, you know. We kind of say, well, okay, you know, Have at it, buddy. I'll let you go down the road.
Get where you're going.
Yeah. I hope you get where you're going. And, you know, and you always say, why isn't there a policeman when there needs to be one right here? You know, we always say that. But you know, we see all of that because people are sowing seeds of discord and distrust and anger. And the point he makes here is that if you're a peacemaker and you sow peace, out of that sowing of peace will come a harvest of righteousness. And that's an important thing always for us to remember. You know, when we deal with our children and we deal with our grandchildren, we should always be sowing seeds of peace and harmony as opposed to seeds of bitterness, you know, and hatred and envy. And that's important. And that sets us up for chapter 4. So chapter 4, the first part of it is submit yourself to God. But that really doesn't come until like the 5th or 6th, to verse 7, where he makes that clear. But what he wants to do is he wants to address some things that are going on in the Hebrew churches that he's writing to. So he's just talked about peace, and he's just talked about sowing seeds of peace. And then he starts chapter 4 when he talks about what's not happening in those churches, you know, why that's not happening. So let's take a look at chapter 4, and let's read verses 1 through 3. So let me read that. It says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have it because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. The word he uses for fights and quarrels, the word for fights means takes up arms against, or wars. It's more than just catty little remarks. It's people are, you know, doing things like, you know, putting sugar in your gas tank. And they're doing things that are destructive. They've moved beyond just the verbal battles. They're beginning to carry out things that are within the church. Now, he's talking to Christians. He's talking to Hebrew Christians. And you know, if you've ever studied the Jews, and one of the things they pride themselves on is to be able to have open discussions and arguments and verbal, you know, they argue about everything. And that's part of the nature of what they have. But in a Christian community, that does not help sow seeds of peace. And they're quarreling, they're fighting, they have these, you know, arguments going on. And he says, where do they come from? He starts with a question, where do they come from? And then he answers the question and says, don't they come from the desires that battle within you? He's really talking about our inner motives. He's talking about those motives we have, you know, for self-aggrandizement, for power, for money, for whatever it happens to be. We have these selfish desires within our heart, and we let them get the best of us, and that's where these fights and quarrels come from. Usually, if you study church history, there are some cases, but not a lot, where the big battles in church, and I don't mean ecclesiastical history, where they're looking at, you know, the Reformation versus, you know, other things. I'm talking about when you get into a local church, the fights that happen are over things that generally are not spiritual. They're about the role of things in the church, or they're about the color you paint the door, or they're about other things that are pretty petty, but to people they become big deals. They become all, you know, all-encompassing and all-important. And that's what he's talking about. He's talking about these battles that rage within us that we carry out to the brethren, and we have these big arguments. And so he says they come from within us. They're our own battles. And in verse 2 it says you want something, but you don't get it. So, you know, each of us has some desire about what we want. You know, if we could write down the characteristics of the perfect church, and I don't know how many you would have. Some of you would have one or two things. Some of you would have 15 or 20 things. But generally, would you all agree that there's no church that we're in, this one included, that's a perfect church? There's always something that you would do differently. Yet what I would do differently might be something different than what you would do differently. And so we have these little internal ideas of what's perfect and not. You know, we tell our son over in Raleigh, they're looking for the perfect church over in Raleigh. And you know, we've had the conversation with them is you're not going to find it. What you've got to do is find a church that you feel God wants you to be in and you can serve in, and you need to get in and get plugged in and start helping and doing the things that you need to be doing. And that's how you'll find the perfect church. It's the perfect church that God wants you to be in, not the abstract perfect church, you know, that has, you know, 10 things you can check off on your list of a perfect church. And so I've wandered off the path a little bit, but so all these desires inside of us, most of us can control these, and whether we like, I mean, we have these little skirmishes you see from time to time regarding the music, right? Somebody wants the old hymns. Somebody wants praise hymns. Somebody wants the old Southern gospel. Somebody wants something else. And the reality is we try to do a blended worship where we have a little bit of all of it so that everybody's not totally happy, but nobody's really unhappy. And so, because you can't please everybody. And so we try to accommodate and do what a balanced view is so that we can all worship God, you know, in the things we hear and do and part of our service. And so that's just one example. And, you know, you probably have your own feelings about the music, and you have your own feelings about the preaching style, or your own feelings about, you know, the ministries of the church. And they're important to have, but you also should, in some ways, push them down and not let them flow over into any kind of anger or any kind of, you know, bitterness towards the church. And so it's important for us to control our own anger. And he says, then you kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. Kill, he's not meaning literally here. What he's meaning is that you hate. That is a word that could be translated hate as well, and I don't know why they translated kill. But it's really you hate and you covet. So you want what other people have, and you hate things that are going on. And, you know, we should, hate is a strong emotion. We can dislike things. We can not be happy with the things that are happening. But hate is a very strong emotion. And it is one that we should try to restrict. We can do what the Lord says is we can, you know, hate sin. That's something that we can hate. But hating our brothers and sisters, that's something we probably shouldn't do. We can hate the sin. We can hate some of the actions. But our brothers and sisters shouldn't be hated. And yet, that's what's happening here. You hate and you covet, but you cannot have what you want. Not what you need, by the way, but what you want. And then he says again, you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you don't ask God. Because when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives. And he gives us a clue in the last part of that verse. He says, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. The word pleasures here is the word that we use for hedonism. It's the word for hedonistic pleasures. Anybody got their dictionary.com memory up to tell me what a hedonistic pleasure is? A hedonistic pleasure is, I would just say that the Playboy Club is hedonistic pleasure. It's pleasure. I can see a few laughs in the back. What?
She's wondering. Yeah. She's wondering where you came up with that.
Hey, one of the commentaries made that comment, by the way.
They're gonna get
yeah, I'm gonna get scoriated. I can tell my face is probably getting red already. But this is an example of pleasure dominated sin. And you know, I think about in our world, people want to do what they want to do. They don't care whether it's sin. They don't care whether it hurts somebody else. They want to do what they want to do, and they're going to do it. The prodigal son is the example in the Bible of the son that goes off to do whatever he wants to do, spend his money in riotous living. You know, whatever your definition of that is, but. That's hedonism. That's the Greek word that we use. And now we talk about hedonistic pleasures, and that's a word that we've translated and, you know, put into English. And it really means those kind of sensual, anything goes kind of pleasures. And so he's saying here that these Christians, it's pretty strong, he's saying that these Christians prayed for things so that they could get money to go off and do things that God would never approve of. And so God's not going to answer that prayer. The other thing that's important is, if you remember the earlier parts of James, when James addresses the brothers, he says, brothers, don't do this. This is not good. This part, he does not call them brothers, which sort of, at least from the commentary point of view, says that he is expressing a stronger level of anger with them because they are doing something that is against God's wishes. It's not just a sin of, you know, being stupid about things. It's really a sin of flagrant violation of what God wants them to do. So he's being direct, very direct with them. And then he goes on in verse 4 that makes it even worse. Someone want to read verse 4 and 5 for me? Read it loud if you would. Anybody? Okay. I'll read verse 4 and 5. You will? Okay, Sue.
Why, is it hard to read?
No.
You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused you to live in us envies intensely, but He gives us more grace? That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.
Thank you. He calls them adulterous people. Now, he's not talking about physical adultery here. He's talking about idol worship, and he's talking about getting things between you and God. He's talking about, because he goes on to clarify and saying, are you a friend of God or are you a friend of the world? Does anybody remember? I'll let somebody look up. Somebody who's quick on this, look up 2 Timothy, verse 4, 10. You may have to read 9 and 10 to make it make sense. 2 Timothy, verse 4, 10. This is Paul writing to Timothy to give him instructions about how to be a good pastor and a good mentor. And if somebody has that, I want you to read it for me.
Do your best to come to me quickly for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me, and has gone to Thessalonica.
Paul is writing, we hear the name Demas. We see that also back in Corinthians. He talks of, at the end of Corinthians, he talks of 2 Corinthians, I believe. He talks about him, Demas sends his greetings. Demas was one of Paul's young charges that came with him. You know, Paul had had Barnabas, and had John Mark, and he had Demas, and a number of people who went with him on these early missionary journeys. He had a fallout with John Mark, you know about that. Barnabas took him on to another mission, but then he got restored to John Mark. But Demas, what does he say about Demas? He's abandoned me for the pleasures of the world. And so Paul makes the point, and we see this in the rich young ruler. He has all this money, which he cannot give up for the Lord. So the money is standing between him and the Lord. The earthly pleasures are standing between him and the Lord. It's not that God wants us to give up all of the things of life that make us happy. What he wants us to do is not have those ahead of him. He's jealous of that. And we see all through the Old Testament where God is a jealous God. God wants us to be faithful to him. James makes that point here again. You know, if you're a friend of the world and that's your primary thing, you can't be a friend of God. And that's a point that's all through the New Testament and the Old Testament. Now, we're told to be in the world, but not of the world, right? So what that means is we're not to isolate ourselves and go into a monastery and live, you know, up in a little room with windows. We are to be out in the world, but we're to be God's light in the world. We're to be influencers of the world, not be influenced by the world. So he wants us to be, he's talked about us being pilgrims. He's talked about us being sojourners or travelers. You know, we are pilgrims here. We're God's ambassadors in an alien world that we're not part of. And we shouldn't let that world dominate who we are and what we do. We should be looking to God for that. And that's the point he's trying to make. That these guys spread out over where they were. They had begun to assimilate and become part of the culture. And the culture was becoming more important to them than the worship of God.
Would it be more meaningful if the world was replaced with the world's ways? Because world to me kind of means it.
Well, the word translated world here is the word cosmos, the Greek word cosmos, which means the world and its ways. It means things that are not Christian. It means the things
ways
that are apart from Christians. Right. It's not the people, but it's the world's ways. To the extent that people are involved in it, then those are critical. But they've translated it accurately to translate it world, but it really means those things that are of the world that are outside of Christianity. So it's the world, the world's ways, the world's things, the way the world thinks. All of that is what's meant by that world that word cosmos.
But you love the people.
You love the people as God loves the people.
So the world
doesn't. The world does not mean people. It means that you should not take the world's ways as your ways. That's really what it means. That's a good point. Thank you. So he goes on and he says, you know, in verse 5, it says, or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit caused to live in us envies intensely? What he means by that is God is jealous of who we put number one. He wants us, if we are his, he wants us to put him first. And he is jealous takes on a different term when we think of it in modern English. The term jealous really is also translated zealous. So it could be zealous or jealous. What he means by that is when we are his, he wants us to be zealous for him, put him first. Jealousy sort of turns into a bad thing for us when we think about people that are jealous people or whatever. That's not what he's talking about. He uses that word, but that he really means zealous, people that are zealous for God, that strive after God, that seek God and put God first. So it's our English common translation of jealous is probably not a good rendering of that. You know, you should think of it more as being zealous for God. And so he wants us to do that. And then he comes and quotes a verse, actually a verse in Peter, that quotes a verse in Proverbs, and it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So God is going to oppose us if we are proud. And he doesn't mean proud in a good way. He means those that are haughty, those that lord it over us, those that consider themselves better than we do, those that consider that they don't need God, those that consider that their ways are independent of God. Now, you know, we see that a lot in the youth, right? You know, it's the prodigal son is an interesting comparison because a lot of people in their youth believe, A, they're invincible, believe their parents are stupid, that they don't know anything, and that they're the so 2008 or 2009 thinking, you know, everything is current, and they're so smart because they, you know, are, you know, in with the world today. And so they find themselves out into streams that, you know, have pools at the end of them that are cesspools, not the kind of pools they're looking for. And they find their way back, and hopefully, and the Bible gives us instruction about raising them up in the way they should go. And then when they wander off, sooner or later, God will bring them back to where they need to be. And that's one of the prayers we have for children. But it's not unlikely to see children who wander off a little bit. And, you know, they do it in college. They do it after they get out of college. They do it in their, you know, young years where they go away and they focus on their careers and their life and their whatever as opposed to the God things. It's unusual to see young people that are focused by God and are, you know, following God. It's a pleasure to see that, but it's a little bit unusual. So we see that. But God will put little roadblocks up along their way to herd them back to where they need to be. You know, God sometimes has to use a cattle prod on us, but most of the times he shuts doors for us and makes life difficult so that we come back. We suddenly, our brain dawns on us that, why are we doing this? It's not a good thing to do. And he brings us back to where we need to be. I'm getting behind here. But he says here that he supports the humble. And then in verse 7 he says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So he says the antidote to this is for us to submit ourselves to God, to come in humbleness to God. And the devil, if we're humble and we acknowledge God and acknowledge his power, then God will support us and we'll see the devil flee from us. And he says, come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. He's not saying here we go around sour and dour. He's saying that when you've committed a problem, when you've committed sin, and you're in sin, you shouldn't be rejoicing about it. You ought to be humbly coming to God and asking his forgiveness because you've been out of his will. And we shouldn't do that. You know, a lot of people you talk to, and some of these are the hardest in the world to witness to, is people that feel like they do not need God. They've got plenty of money. They've got health. They've got good jobs. They think they've got the world by the tail. They don't think they need God for anything. And so they're hard to witness to because they don't think they're doing anything wrong. They think they're not sinners. They think they're heading down the path. They think that their way is the right way. And you can see that sort of as the way of the world today. You know, this, you know, as Nike says, just do it. You know, and if that's the way you feel, just do it. Well, that's really not God's plan. You know, we should be following God. And then when we follow God, we should just do it. But that's not always the way it is. Well, I'm not even going to finish chapter 4 today, so I'm going to stop. I'm going to finish through verse 12, and then I'm going to stop, and then we'll do the remainder of chapter 4 next week, and we'll start chapter 5. So he says, brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, and the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? He's talking about here, slander really means talking about people when they're not there to defend themselves. What we would call that is gossip or malicious talk, where people can't defend themselves. You know, people, something you wouldn't say in front of somebody about what they did or didn't do. That's what slander is. And so he's saying that they are doing that. They're slandering each other back and forth, creating a real hostile environment. And he basically says, you know, who are you to slander one another? God is the only one. The law he's talking about is the law he mentioned earlier, the royal law about, you know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, or loving and having a strong relationship with your brother. And he's saying, because if you break that law, who are you to judge anyway? That's God's purview, is to judge. And he says, you know, there's only one lawgiver and one law judge, and that is the Lord. So, boasting about tomorrow, there's only a couple of verses there, but I'll save that. Any comments or questions about what we've talked about today? The whole subject is submitting yourself to God, but submitting yourself because you need to be walking away from some of these deadly behaviors that we have, you know, where we backbite, and we slander, and we do all of the things that make God put up barriers against us and block us. We're haughty, we're proud, all the things that we do in our own lives, and certainly the things that these Jewish Christians were doing that James is writing to. No questions? Okay. Okay.
When I went to college, the governor raised me a single child. Here in Logan.
Oh, good.
And people were, you know, talking to her, and that's where all the noises of shoes back.
Oh, that's good. Well, that's good. She's a miracle herself, walking miracle. So we're glad to have her here. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss to upstairs. Lord, we just thank you for this time. We We thank you for these words of James, Lord. We thank you for the fact that they do prick our heart in some ways, as we are guilty of some of these same things. And Lord, I pray for myself and for all of us that we sort of take that critical idea and critical thought away and become peacemakers in our own lives and in our own families, and not always look for the critical thing to say, but Lord, we should try to uplift people. And in those seeds of uplifting and encouragement, we can sow seeds of righteousness and we can sow better seeds. Lord, help us as we deal with our friends. Help us as we deal with our church friends, those that are outside the church, and our families. Lord, just help us be what you'd want us to be. Encourage us, Lord. Help us with the wisdom that we need to do your will. And Lord, just guide us in everything we do. Lord, I pray for the service that we're going to have. I pray for the message that Brother Jim has prepared. I pray, Lord, that it's one that you've laid on his heart and that he'll preach it in the boldness you've given it to him. Because, Lord, in that way, we know that it will reach someone who's been called by you today for a divine appointment. Lord, I pray for the word to reach fertile ground, and in it will come out of it a pureness of heart and a call to repent from some of our ways. Lord, we just thank you for all you do for us, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.